Well, good morning again, church. I'm grateful, always so grateful that we get to open God's Word together. Before we read our passage this morning, I just want to ask a question, kind of a heart-probing question. I think it's a question we should ask regularly, but I'll ask it this morning. What is having the greatest influence on your life right now? I think we know what the Sunday school answer should be, right? But I want to ask, just as you probe your own heart, what's shaping the way you think, the way you respond, what you desire, the things you fear, what's shaping the way you live? All of us are shaped by something, so we all should have had an answer in that moment, whether it be people or circumstances, what we watch, what we listen to, even our own desires. Those are some of the things that just automatically influence us. But Paul presses a deeper question. What should have the controlling influence over the life of a Christian? And Paul's answer is wonderfully clear. So let's read God's word together. Join me as I read Ephesians chapter 5. Our passage this morning is 17 to 21, but so that we can get the context, let's start in verse 15, where Al started us last week. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. God, we come before you again just so grateful that we get to gather. Lord, we do this every Sunday, but it is such a blessing because of everything that happens and what this represents. Lord, we are gathering together as the people of God who have been claimed by a sovereign and holy God. Lord, we don't deserve to come before your throne to, as it were, enter the Holy of Holies. There is nothing in us, Lord, that would cause us to stake that claim. Lord, we come by the blood of Jesus, as we were reminded this morning. We come on his, we come because of him. And Lord, even this moment right now, we need you. We need you every hour. We need you because we can't, and yet you can. And so I'm asking even now that you would take your word, that you would take my words, and you would plant it deep in our hearts, Lord. May everything that is said from this pulpit, Lord, may it be based upon your word. May it be true to who you are, to your character, Lord, to what you've revealed. And Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and you would cause them to gain traction in our lives. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would come and teach us. Be our teacher this morning for your glory, for our sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul begins in verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, that therefore reaches back to what Pastor Al showed us last week. We are to look carefully, intently, how we live, that we are to walk wisely to make the best use of our time, because we all know the days in which we live are evil. And now Paul's telling us something that is essential to that wise use of our days. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. When we hear the Lord's will, our minds most of the time immediately go to the big decisions that we have to make, don't they? Like, what should I take this job? Should I move to this place? Who should I marry? And those are big questions. Those are legitimate questions. But Paul's concern here is not to somehow discover some secret plan that God has out there for you to now find. discerning the will of the Lord is understanding what God has already revealed. We can spend an enormous amount of energy wondering about what has not been revealed while neglecting what God has made very clear. Tony Merida, in his commentary, he says it real plainly, understanding the Lord's will means to pattern our lives after Jesus. Earlier in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, Paul told us God's great purpose, his will, is to unite all things in Christ. And then earlier in chapter 5, verse 10, Paul told us to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The Christian life is not about decoding some hidden future. It's faithfully living what God has shown us, what he has already revealed to us in his word. And that means, by implication, we must give careful insight and thoughtful attention to God's word. But biblical wisdom or biblical knowledge that leads to wisdom is especially necessary as we live in this evil age, because the path of holiness is not always immediately obvious to us, is it? We are to know God's word well enough that we are able to discern what he has revealed, and therefore we are able to apply it to the circumstances that are in front of us. So when you face a decision this week, don't merely ask, well, what do I want? Or maybe what's easiest? What's the most comfortable path? The better question to ask is, what has God made clear? What would faithfulness to Christ look like in this circumstance? That's what Paul would say is walking wisely, understanding the Lord's will, discerning what pleases the Lord. And I love God. God has not left us to do this in our own strength. Jesus perfectly submitted to the Father's will for us, and his Spirit now lives within us, enabling us to now walk in love and walk in light, as Paul is about to show us, to live under the influence of the Spirit. So verse 18 tells us something essential about how such a life is possible. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's an obvious comparison that we can draw there. Intoxication is the outside influence that affects how a person thinks and speaks and how they behave. And we even say someone that is intoxicated or drunk is what? They're under the influence, right? But Paul's contrast here actually matters more than the similarity that he's drawing. Paul has been calling us throughout the book of Ephesians to wake up, to think carefully, to live wisely, and even recently to understand what the Lord's will is. Well, drunkenness dulls the very faculties that we need for wise living. But the Spirit is the one who awakens spiritual reality. He's the one who produces self-control. He increasingly conforms us to the image of Christ. And that influence becomes remarkably recognizable in ordinary life, in how we speak when we are irritated. It shows up how we respond when things are falling apart or how we are responding when we are mistreated. It shows up in how we carry our suffering or how we treat people that disappoint us. The evidence of the Spirit's filling is that we increasingly become more and more and more like Christ. But there's even something else, maybe even deeper underneath Paul's contrast, that I want to highlight here. Why do people seek to become intoxicated? Why do they seek to become influenced by something outside of themselves in an unhealthy way? Well, usually, there's a lot of reasons, but usually is they're looking for something that will maybe give them relief after a difficult week, or maybe it'll give them courage when they feel insecure. maybe they just want to forget something that's really painful that's happened to them in the past. In other words, drunkenness, it promises this temporary fullness. And Paul is pointing us not just to something better, but someone far better. Wish there was a better word than far. Think eternally greater. That makes this passage relevant, whether alcohol or some other temptation is controlling your life. The question all of us should ask regularly is, where do I instinctively turn in order to make me okay? What have I quietly assigned the responsibility of making me okay? What do I turn to when life feels heavy? And sometimes those refuges that we turn to, they in and of themselves can be good things. They're entertainment or food or hobbies, rest, friendship, relationships. We should enjoy God's gifts to us. They are God's gifts to us. But a gift becomes a poor refuge when we ask it to satisfy what only God can satisfy, to fill a hole that only God can fill. And so if alcohol or some other sin has begun to master you, I'm begging you not to hear this passage, feel ashamed, and feel that I need to hide it a little bit better. The call is to bring it to the light. Please come talk with one of the elders. Let brothers and sisters walk with you. Christ never intended you to fight enslaving sin alone. There is no shame in saying, I need help. As we sang this morning, I need you, Jesus. There's actually an incredible danger in pretending that you don't. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And this is an ongoing command. Keep being filled. We never mature beyond our need for him. And can we just celebrate the goodness of God? What a good God that we serve, that he actually commands us to receive exactly what we need and what he gives. Colossians 3, as Brandon read this morning, it gives a helpful parallel. Where Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit, Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That the Spirit of God works through his inspired word. And this is one of the reasons that we gather on Sunday. It's one of the reasons I love the preaching of God's word. Week after week after week, we need truths that we know so well, but quickly forget. We need it pressed freshly upon our hearts again. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So receive his word, believe his promises, pray for help, and ask him to make Christ more precious than whatever lesser refuge is competing for your heart. And as you move through your decisions and the pressures of this week, keep asking, what has God made clear? What would faithfulness to Christ look like here? Don't just simply drift through your days. Walk wisely, walk consciously, moment to moment, dependent upon the Spirit. Now, Paul is about to get very practical about what Spirit-filled living, what it looks like. Verses 19 to 21, he shows us the visible overflow of being Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled people sing, they give thanks, they humbly submit to one another. Let's look at those one at a time. Verse 19 describes Christians as addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. In other words, church, when the Spirit fills a people, when he fills a church, one of the evidences of that is that they sing. And I'll admit, I love this part of the passage. There are few things that I enjoy more on a Sunday morning than standing with God's people and hearing them sing. There are moments where I almost want to just stop and listen and look around at you singing. I'm blessed by that. Because there's something deeply encouraging about the redeemed people of God confessing together with one voice what is true about Christ. It's amazing. It's a short glimpse of what we will do in heaven. And Paul shows us that our singing actually, it moves in two directions. First, we address one another. You don't know everything about the person that's sitting around you, standing around you. You don't know what each person has carried into the room this morning. Sometimes people walk into this room fighting anxiety or grieving a loss, worried about a child, struggling to believe that God's promises are still true for them. And then the congregation begins singing about the sufficiency of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the faithfulness of God, the certainty of our future hope. And the Spirit uses those faithful words that are sung, expressed in your voice, to strengthen those around you whose faith may be very weak at the moment. That's why Colossians 3 says, teach and admonish one another through song. Biblical truth needs expression because the great realities of our faith are not merely there to just be analyzed. Those truths must be experienced, and they are meant to affect us. John Piper puts it beautifully. The realities of God and Christ and creation and salvation are simply too great for mere speaking. They must be sung. God is holy. Christ has died for us. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus is risen. We will be with him forever, for eternity. And God has given us songs to sing those truths so that we can engage both our mind and engage our heart. We don't use music to just manufacture emotion. We sing and we ask the truth, or we ask the Spirit to awaken those truths and to affect us for what is true. Our songs are meant to be sung with thoughtful passion. So the head and the heart are engaged. We sing the truths of God's word and we allow it to affect us through song. And maybe you don't know this, but the musicians up front here are meant to serve your singing. I'm not thinking of any churches in general, but I think there are many churches that get this backwards. The congregation is the primary instrument. You're not here to listen to them. They're here to serve you as you sing. We don't come as consumers waiting to see whether the music's going to move us. We come as ready participants, ready to remind one another of what is true. So sometimes you're the one who's singing with strong faith, and sometimes you desperately need to hear the faith of the church around you. And I especially love seeing this across generations when older Christians who have endured decades of life and trials, when they sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," younger believers are listening to more than just a melody. They are witnessing someone who has been able to test those truths, to test the faithfulness of God, and they're able to sing with boldness, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's vertical, but our singing also rises, or it's horizontal, but our singing is also vertical. Paul says, make melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing with your heart doesn't mean you walk into the church emotionally overflowing every Sunday. Sometimes joy comes very easily, even for me. And then there are mornings where worship is simply, Lord, I believe these words. I trust these words. And I wish I felt them more deeply. Even that longing can be genuine worship. We sing what is true, and we ask the Spirit to bring our affections increasingly into agreement with the one that is worthy of the singing, we're singing about. I didn't say that well. Into agreement with the worth of the one that we're singing about. So as we sing together, again, don't be evaluating whether you like the song or whether you have a good voice. Think about who you are singing next to and think about who you are singing up to. Open your mouth, confess what is true, and let your voice serve the people of God. Paul continues in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are intentionally comprehensive. Did you notice that? Always and for everything. The Spirit produces gratitude even in a world where life can be profoundly painful. And so I just want to ask you a question this morning. Are you increasingly known for your thankfulness, or are you increasingly known for your complaining? Paul's describing something that should characterize Spirit-filled people. And it doesn't mean that we're pretending that evil is good. Scripture does give us categories for grief and for lament. Jesus wept. Death is a real enemy. Christian gratitude doesn't require emotional dishonesty, but Paul says we give thanks to God the Father, and that changes the way Christians understand their circumstances. We don't live in a universe that's governed by fate or by luck or by chance. We live beneath the sovereign care of a Father who is perfectly wise, perfectly good, and perfectly powerful. And that does not remove the mystery of our suffering, brothers and sisters. Romans 8:28 comes to mind, and we know that for those who love God, here's the comprehensiveness, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good. It means our Father is sovereign enough to make even those painful things useful for his good purposes. And then Paul grounds our thanksgiving even more deeply. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with Christ. The cross enables us to trust the Father's providence when his providence in the moment feels really, really painful. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you will never know the condemning wrath of God. Think about that. You will never experience the condemning wrath of God. There may be fatherly discipline, that there will be suffering in a fallen world. There may be seasons when God's providence confuses you. God, what are you doing? But you will never. There will never be a moment where God requires you to pay for sins that Christ has already paid for. So when a bitter providence enters your life, you may wonder, what is God doing? But the cross tells you what God is not doing. He is not condemning you. He's never stopped loving you. Brothers and sisters, Calvary has answered those questions for us. And sometimes that's all we know in those moments. That's all we know for a little while. We may not be able to explain the providence or trace the purpose or even see the goodness of that God is producing, but we can look at the cross and say, whatever this means, it cannot mean that my Father has abandoned me. The cross gives us something solid to stand on when providence remains mysterious. And here's something very practical for you to do this week. Take one circumstance that you are regularly tempted to complain about and deliberately bring it before God, your Father. Just one. I know there's a lot of things that we complain about. Pick one. Pick maybe the biggest one and just say, Lord, I'm going to bring this before you. I'm going to entrust it to you. Christian gratitude can coexist with tears. It may sound like, Father, I wouldn't have chosen this, and I really don't understand it, but I know I belong to you. I know Christ has borne my condemnation, and I trust that you will not waste the suffering. That kind of gratitude, brothers and sisters, it can only be produced by the Spirit. Finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this verse leads directly into what Paul's going to do in the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 and a good portion of chapter 6, where he talks about husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters. Paul's going to distinguish the responsibilities in those relationships. So verse 21 does not mean that everyone submits in precisely the same way, but it does describe a disposition that should characterize every spirit-filled believer, and that is humility. Sin turns us inward to our preferences and our recognition and our opinions. The Spirit produces humility. It turns us outward toward the good of others. And this shows up in how tightly we hold on to those preferences, or how defensive we become when we are corrected, and whether we truly are listening. Paul shows us just how practical spirit-filled living is. It reaches into our relationship. It loosens our grip on ourself, and it turns us toward the good of others. And he gives the motive: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Literally, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. Again, this is not terror waiting to be condemned. We've just seen that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there is reverent awe before the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, and who is also the glorious Lord before whom we live. He is Savior and Lord. He is our Savior, and he's the King of Kings. We are completely safe in Christ, but we never become casual about Christ. His love draws us near, but it does so without diminishing his majesty as we live before him. And so there is, in a very real sense, a third person that's present in every one of your relationships. My spouse belongs to Christ. My children belong to Christ. The church members that I fellowship with, they belong to Christ. And so do the people that I interact with daily that I oftentimes can find difficult. Nobody here. Piper puts it well: when the Spirit reigns in your life, you do everything, every relationship, with a view to honor Jesus. So again, to get practical, think about one relationship where your pride most often shows itself. Your marriage, maybe your family, someone in this church, someone at work, someone in your neighborhood, someone at school, and ask, what would it look like for me to honor Christ by putting this person's good ahead of my preferences? Maybe it means listening instead of defending yourself, or serving that person without being noticed. Maybe it's overlooking an offense. Maybe it's simply saying, I was wrong, will you please forgive me? When we step back from these five verses, Paul's description of spirit-filled living is remarkably concrete. It's practical. It's rather simple. Understand the revealed will of the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And as the Spirit takes the truth of Christ and presses it into your hearts, his influence will begin showing itself in people who sing and people who give thanks and humbly submit to one another. So our response is not simply to resolve to just show up on Sunday morning to sing louder, to complain less. I'm gonna try and muster up some energy to try and be more humble. No, those things are the fruit of the Spirit. We need the root. We need the Spirit of God to continually press the truths of Christ on us, to make the truths of Christ precious to us. And when those lesser refugees offer to carry the weight of your burdens this week, enjoy those good gifts. They are good gifts, but don't ask them to do what they were never intended to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember the cross. Remember whose you are, and ask for the help of the Spirit, and trust that he's going to make that fruitfully evident in your life. That, brothers and sisters, is life under the sweet influence of the Spirit. May God increasingly make that true of us and of this church. Amen.